Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 21 says again, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask you, Lord, to help me tonight to declare your word. Lord, that the time of preaching would be in demonstration of your presence here among us, the working of your Holy Spirit. God, you would be at work in a powerful way through the ministry of your word, dealing with our minds and hearts and changing our lives. Lord, we can look back to the day when you saved us and move forward in our thoughts to this night, and we see how you've grown us. You've done that, Lord, as we've understood your word better and grown in our understanding of you through a knowledge of your truth. And so, Lord, it's our desire and our prayer that this time of teaching and preaching would contribute to our ongoing growth. We also realize, Lord, that there are people here tonight who do not know you, who may belong to this church, but in truth, they are not members of your church. Or they belong to an earthly assembly, but if their life were to end today, they would not be in heaven. Lord, we ask in your great mercy that you would show them their need, that you'd reveal to them their lostness and their need for Christ, and break their hearts, melt their hearts with the knowledge of their sinfulness, but also, Lord, the knowledge of your love and your mercy in Christ. We ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are saved tonight, it is because someone cared. Someone cared enough about the commands of God. Someone cared enough about the glory of God. Someone cared enough about your soul that they brought the gospel to you. That's how you were saved. Someone brought the gospel to you, whether it was through a sermon that was preached, or it was through individual witness, or someone cared enough to give you a Bible, and you read it, and through that you were converted. However it was that you came to hear the gospel, it was because someone cared. God moved upon a heart, someone who belonged to Him, and they cared. I also know that if you are saved, you care. You have a desire to take the gospel that was given to you, and you want to give it to others. You have a desire to see other people saved. You have a desire to see other people know our Lord and Savior Jesus. You also know that you have a responsibility to do that. And if you're saved, you care about your responsibilities. The question is, how do we go from an awareness of our responsibility to be a witness and a desire to be a witness to actually serving as an evangelist to others? How do we go from a knowledge that we're to be evangelists, an understanding that I have a responsibility to take the gospel that was given to me and give it to others? How do I go from just an awareness of it and a desire to do it to the actual doing of it? What will move me to action? What will get me to actually open my mouth and tell other people about Jesus? That's what I want us to consider tonight. Tonight we're going to get some answers to that question as we look at a master evangelist, the Apostle Paul. There are a lot of people today telling us how to witness, offering seminars and classes and studies and all that sort of thing. But you and I will never meet with a greater evangelist outside of our Lord Himself than the Apostle Paul. What do we learn about evangelism from him? And tonight, as we continue to look at that last address that he gave to the Ephesian elders, there are six things that I want us to see in this 21st verse about evangelism. The first thing we can say is this: evangelism is hard work. Evangelism is hard work. It's not an easy task. It does require effort. You'll notice it's in the context of Paul talking about his ministry of teaching. Verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." It's in the context of that ongoing ministry, both his public ministry and his private ministry, that he says in verse 21 that he testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was in the context of his ongoing work of ministry and ongoing work as a missionary that he served as an evangelist. And we don't have to wonder about what kind of work that was. We read the book of Acts and we realize that he was engaged in a difficult, a hard work. Paul suffered a lot for what he preached. And he suffered not only in terms of persecution and in terms of reputation, he suffered physically. There were times he was hungry, times he was thirsty, times he was shipwrecked at sea. He was always in danger from his countrymen, in danger in terms of riots and all sorts of things. It was not an easy task that he was called to. And I wonder sometimes if you and I really realize that evangelism is work. I think we want conversions, but I wonder if we want conversions enough to work for them. If it requires great time, if it requires great effort, if it means sacrificing our convenience, if it means that we're not at home on a Tuesday night or a Thursday night or a Saturday morning, if it means that we actually have to pick up a phone and call someone, if it means we have to go across the street, if it means we have to put ourselves out in any way, do we still want conversions? Do we still want to see people saved? If it's going to cost us personally, if it's going to mean that we have to work, if it's going to mean effort, do we still want people to be saved? Somewhere along the line, we have to realize talking about evangelism isn't evangelism. Learning about evangelism isn't evangelism. Intending to do evangelism isn't evangelism. Desiring to do evangelism isn't evangelism. We have to actually do it. Tonight we're going to talk about evangelism, but I wonder what the outcome of it will be. Will we go home simply with a reminder that we ought to be evangelizing? Will we leave this place with a notebook with some notes? Will we leave this place perhaps a little guilty and sort of stirred up that we ought to be telling people about Jesus? Or will we leave this place tonight actually committed to sharing the gospel? And will we this week take the opportunity and tell someone about Christ? What's going to be the outcome of it? I'll tell you this, if we're going to be evangelists, it's going to mean work. It's going to mean effort. It's going to mean doing it. We don't need another study. We don't need another notebook full of information. We need to act on what we know to be right already. And so I see Paul talking about evangelism in the context of his work, his effort in ministry in general. This is going to be work. Evangelism is work. Second thing we see about evangelism is it involves teaching. Evangelism involves teaching. He is talking about his teaching in public and house to house, and it's in that context that he said that he testified to Jews and Greeks of repentance and faith. It was as he served as a teacher that he also served as an evangelist. Sometimes in our thinking about ministry, we create false divisions. We talked about it a little bit in a missions council meeting Sunday evening, and the men, thankfully, in that council are not confused about this, but we just had opportunity to talk about it, that sometimes we say, okay, what is outreach and what is mission? What is evangelism and what is missions? What's interesting is that is an organizational distinction maybe, but it's not a doctrinal distinction. Because the New Testament doesn't say, now this is evangelism and this is missions. It's all evangelism, isn't it? It's all outreach. It's just a matter of where we're doing it, at home, in the state, in the nation, around the world. There's no real distinction there. And in the same way, sometimes we want to divide evangelism and teaching. And I think that's a false distinction. Let me illustrate it. If I were to ask you tonight, outside of our Lord, who the greatest evangelist was in the history of the church, who would come to mind? For me, the Apostle Paul. Greatest missionary, greatest evangelist in the history of the church. Now, if I were to ask you, who was the greatest teacher outside of our Lord? Who was the greatest teacher in the history of the church? Who would you say? The Apostle Paul. Who wrote most of the New Testament letters we have? Paul. Who taught about the deep things that we studied in theology? The election, predestination, all that sort of thing. Whose letters do we learn that from? Paul's. Isn't it instructive that the greatest evangelist was also the greatest teacher? And if we want to make it a little bit more current, if I were to ask you, who was the greatest American theologian who's ever lived in this country? Many people would say, and I think rightfully so, Jonathan Edwards. And then if I were to ask you, who preached the most famous evangelistic sermon in the history of this country? What sermon might you mention if I asked you that? Sinners, what? In the hands of an angry God. Who preached that? Jonathan Edwards. Read his works and you're going to find the deepest sort of teaching about theology. At the same time, he was at the forefront in one of the greatest awakenings this world has ever seen and this nation ever saw. If we think evangelist versus teacher, we have a false distinction, a false division. When Paul would go to a new area, a new city, obviously his teaching had to be aimed at conversions because there weren't any believers there. But once there came to be believers, evangelism was taking place at the same time that teaching was taking place. It's just like our settings here. We meet together on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and we preach the Word of God. You realize there is sufficient ammunition in every passage of Scripture, both to feed the souls of God's people and to call lost men and women to faith in Christ. You don't have to say, now this Sunday is an evangelistic sermon, and next Sunday is aimed at believers. There's enough there for all of us. In the same context where Paul says he didn't hold back anything that was profitable for believers, at the same time he said that he declared the need for repentance and faith to both Jews and Greeks. I think you get an example of this in 1 Corinthians 14:22. This idea that teaching and evangelism could take place in the same setting. 1 Corinthians 14:22, thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy, if the emphasis is on prophecy, if the emphasis is on preaching, declaring the Word of God, and an unbeliever or outsider enters. There's the church gathered together. But an unbeliever, an outsider enters. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There is a picture. The church gathered together and the teaching of the Word of God is taking place and God's people, their souls are being fed. But an unbeliever, an outsider has entered in and sitting there and hearing the Word of God, God exposes this man to himself and he realizes the Lord is there and is converted. In fact, even when you're aiming at conversions, even when you're aiming at evangelism, you still have to teach. Evangelism is teaching that aims at the conversion of sinners. In Acts 5:42 it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Acts 4:1 says, "And they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." What is evangelism? It is explaining God's good news. It is teaching. It involves proving things from the Word of God. It involves defending things from the Word of God, explaining things from the Word of God. That's evangelism. We've got to get out of this mindset that evangelism is a more emotional approach or a more sentimental approach. It is not. When we evangelize, we aim first at the mind, and then God does His work in the heart and in the will. But we're explaining God's good news. That's what we're doing. Sitting down with someone, whether it be personally or preaching to someone, we are explaining God's gospel. They must understand it with their minds if they're to respond to it with their hearts and with their wills. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. This is after Saul then became Paul. He was converted. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. How did he prove that Jesus was the Christ? He demonstrated it from the Old Testament Scriptures. That's evangelism. So first of all, we can say evangelism is work. The second thing is evangelism is teaching. It involves teaching. It's not some emotional manipulation. It's not some sentimental approach to influencing someone. It is teaching of the Word of God that aims at a person's conversion. It is explaining God's good news, proving it, demonstrating it, defending it. There's a third thing we see. Evangelism is teaching with authority. Not only can we say it involves teaching, but it is an authoritative teaching. Look again in Acts 20, look at verse 21. Testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. Do you see the word testifying there? Testifying, interesting word. If you have a New American Standard, you'll notice it's translated this way, solemnly testifying. And there's a good reason for that, because that's what the word means. It means to affirm solemnly. In fact, one lexicon defines it this way, declare solemnly and emphatically, charge under solemn oath, to warn, It's not just a testimony, it's a solemn testimony. It's not just a testimony, it's an emphatic testimony. It's not just a testimony of good news, it is a warning of impending judgment so that the good news is good news. You don't just teach when you evangelize, you teach the message in the appropriate attitude. You teach the message in the appropriate spirit. There is the proper atmosphere for the declaration of the gospel. Let me try to say it negatively. Biblical evangelism is not flippant. There's nothing in that word testifying there that speaks of some sort of flippant, glib approach. It's not flippant. Biblical evangelism is not silly. When we create a circus-type atmosphere and then try to warn people about eternal realities, the atmosphere is wrong for the preaching of the message. Biblical evangelism is not vague. Biblical evangelism is not apologetic. Who are sort of sheepish or embarrassed to tell people what we have to tell them. Biblical evangelism is not unsure, as if what we've been given to deliver is a possibility or a suggestion. Biblical evangelism is not manipulative. We're not playing mind games or emotion games with people. But the question is, why is it not these things? Why is it not flippant? Why is it not silly? Why is it not vague? Why is it not apologetic or unsure or manipulative? Why not? And what I want you to see is it has to do with the nature of the message. Folks, let me say it to you this way. You're not really preaching the gospel unless the attitude and the atmosphere matches the message. You're not communicating. The gospel requires communication. And we're not communicating the gospel as it was meant to be communicated unless we are solemnly testifying, unless we are emphatically testifying. If the attitude and atmosphere is wrong, then the message won't be communicated accurately. If I say to a child, "You ought not to do that," and I'm laughing, I'm smiling, does the child get the message? We see that all around us in our culture, don't we? "Johnny, stop that. Stop that. Stop that. Would you please stop that?" Right? And 30 times later, there's Johnny still doing it. And you and I feel like going and saying, what do we feel like saying? "Johnny, did you hear your mother?" Right? If you want to get a child to understand the message, a stern tone of voice and a serious face is key to communication. When we communicate the gospel, there is love, and there is humility, and there is a true concern for the person. Yet at the same time, we also must communicate that this is serious. And what is at stake here is grave. It is awesome. It is really beyond our comprehension. It's key to communicating the gospel accurately. Evangelism is not silly, because the message and the situation that mankind is in both represent something very weighty. This is God's message being communicated to people who are under condemnation. And they are headed for an almighty, eternal wrath. And this is a message both of warning and of deliverance. Nothing lighthearted about that. Nothing entertaining about that. I think one of the worst things that has happened in our generation is we have tried to put the gospel in a context of entertainment. There's nothing entertaining about it. Wasn't meant to be entertaining. It's life and death. It's heaven and hell. It is lostness or savedness. It is death or life. This is not entertainment. If you were coming to a man condemned on death row, moments from his execution, and you had conditions to offer him for his pardon, there would be nothing lighthearted or silly about it. It's not unclear. It's not vague. We don't preach it in some vague way, because God has set forth the gospel in the clearest terms. He's told us exactly how it is. He's told us who we are. He's told us who He is. He's told us what our relationship is to Him in Adam. He's told us what our problem is, who His Son is, what He's done to save sinners, what we must now do in response to His message. Nothing vague about it. The only way you can preach the gospel in a vague way is you're not saying what God said. And if we'll just simply say what God has said in His Word, there'll be nothing vague about it. We don't preach the gospel in an apologetic way, apologizing for it, because it's the truth. And we realize it's merciful truth. It's gracious truth. If you come to someone who has nothing, and you're offering them everything, if they have nothing and they deserve nothing and you're offering them everything, do you apologize for it? Do you act embarrassed about it? I think sometimes the best thing we could do for our witnessing is just try to remind ourselves before we ever say a word of what the situation really is. Man is not in a respectable position. He's in a dishonorable position. He's not in a position of strength. He's in a position of peril. He's not in a position to accept God, where God needs this man's acceptance. No, he's in the position of needing God's acceptance. He's not in a position where he's going to meet some need in God. God has no need. He's in a position of needing God. Here's a man dead in his trespasses and sins, deserving of the wrath of God and headed for the wrath of God. He has nothing. He deserves nothing. God offers him life. How can we be apologetic about it? How can we be embarrassed about it? How can we sort of act sheepish about it? Don't we understand we have the greatest news in the whole universe to deliver to the men and women who need it, who desperately need it? You don't apologize for that. We don't come and preach to men in some unsure way. We don't present Jesus as if he may be the way to heaven. He's one of many ways to heaven. You know, this is a suggestion from God. Would you try, God? Oh, doesn't it make you cringe when you hear things like that? Would you give it a try? There's nothing unsure about this message because we know it's God's word and it's impossible for God to lie. What we have to declare are sure things. Sure things. The only way for man to be saved. The only way. And we don't preach in a manipulative way because we realize that the power necessary for that man or that woman to be converted is not found in them, and it's not found in we who deliver the message either. The power for conversion comes from God. And what they need is nothing less than the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. What they need is a spiritual resurrection, and that sets us free to declare the Word of God in serious terms, in clear terms, in unapologetic terms, in terms of conviction, in terms that do not manipulate, because we know that all we can do is declare the message, filled with the Holy Spirit, desiring their conversion. But if they are to be saved, God, holy God, sovereign God, must do His work in their soul. Evangelism involves authoritative teaching. He says, solemnly testifying. And by the way, we can say one other thing before we move on. What this says is the way you preach the gospel declares whether you really understand the gospel. People who declare the gospel in an atmosphere that's like a circus, in my mind, are making plain they don't really understand the message they're declaring. You don't take a message that weighty and treat it in any other way except for what it is, that weighty. There's a fourth thing. Evangelism understands that all men have the same need. You notice what he says. He had the same message to preach both to Jews and to Greeks. Jews and Gentiles. What did he testify to Jews? Their need for repentance and faith. What did he testify to Greeks? Of their need for repentance and faith. The message was the same. There's been a lot of talk in our generation about the need to contextualize when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. A lot of talk about relating to the audience, understanding the culture that you're trying to appeal to. It's amazing how silly it's gotten. We treat Western culture as if it's a different race of men. We have cowboy churches and we have, I don't know where it's going to end, NASCAR churches, fisherman churches, baseball churches. I don't know where it's going to stop. It's just downright silly, isn't it? And we do it all in the name of contextualization. We have to understand our culture as we preach the gospel. And folks, nobody denies that there is a measure of contextualization when we preach the gospel. If I meet someone who's never read the Bible, I'm obviously going to begin at a different place with them than someone who was raised a dyed-in-the-wool Church of Christ and knows the Bible, memorized passages. They just haven't understood the gospel. I'm going to present the gospel in a different way to one as compared to the other, but is it really that complicated? Not at all. That's more a matter of wisdom. That's more a matter of being led by the Spirit. That's more a matter of the flexibility that's involved when we really understand the gospel and we're able to begin in different places with it. It's not that complicated. But what I want you to see is, even if that were the case, I witness differently, for example, to a Roman Catholic than I would someone raised in a Baptist church and they're lost. Even though I might begin in a different place, the message is still the same. What is the message? Man is born in a lost condition. He needs to be reconciled to God. God has done what is necessary for sinful man to be reconciled to himself. God came to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross to pay for all the sins of anyone who will trust Him, was raised from the dead, and now God commands this world to repent of its sins and to place their faith in His Son for salvation. That's the message. And if I'm talking to a Muslim, that's the message. And if I'm talking to a Catholic, that's the message. And if I'm talking to a Church of Christ or a Baptist or anyone in this world, that's the message. Do you know why we spend so much time in our generation focusing on external things? Why we spend so much time trying to formalize and programize what really should just be a simple matter of wisdom and flexibility? It's because we don't really have a firm understanding of God's sovereignty. We're trying to analyze approaches and styles, placing our emphasis on external distinctions between men instead of focusing on what all men have in common. What they all have in common is they're lost. What they all have in common is they need to hear the good news. What they all have in common is only Jesus can save them. That's where we need to put our focus. And so real evangelism understands all men have the same need. And I'll tell you what, beloved, that'll set you free. You meet that professional man out there, and he can sometimes be somewhat intimidating because of his reputation or his position or his what he possesses and all that sort of thing. You need to remind yourself that man has the same need as the man who has nothing. Same need. We're so prone in our culture to glorify celebrity. And we've got to remember that man whom no one knows has a soul just as valuable as the man that everybody knows. Same need, same eternity facing them, same value to their soul. Leads to a fifth thing. Evangelism is work. Evangelism involves teaching. It's authoritative teaching. It's the same teaching to all men. Fifth, evangelism calls men to decision. What did Paul solemnly testify, both to Jews and to Greeks? Verse 21, of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the solemn message. You must repent. And it's not optional. It is demanded by God. No repentance, no salvation. You must repent. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere. There is that universal message. It's the same message no matter where you live in the world. God commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He's appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. This is our message to the world. You must repent. What is repentance? Let me describe it a few ways very quickly. To repent, there has to be faith. Repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You can't separate them. There can be no repentance apart from believing God. The reason why a man or woman would repent is because they have believed God's message. They have believed God's message about God. They have believed God's message about His Son. They have believed God's message about sinful mankind. They have believed God's message about the judgment that is to come. They have believed God's message about forgiveness that is offered in Christ. They have believed God's message about the eternal consequences of this choice. And thus, because they believe God, their hearts are broken. And there's a willingness to say, I have been on the wrong road, and I want to believe You, God, and turn in a different direction. It involves faith. There's no repentance without faith. Second, we can also say repentance involves the whole man. When a man or woman repents, it involves their mind, their heart, and their will. Their mind has changed. They think differently now about these things that we've just described, about God, about man, about Christ, about sin, about salvation, about eternity. Their mind has been changed. Their heart has been touched. Their will has been broken. There's a willingness to turn around, head in a different direction. It's a change of mind and heart that results in a change of life. It involves sorrow. If you really believe God about all these things, you're not only convicted of your sinfulness, you are contrite over it. You now see it the way God sees it. You now think about it the way God thinks about it. You now feel about it the way God feels about it. You now are willing to do with it what God says you should do with it. Your heart has been melted. Your heart has been changed. There is a sorrow that leads to life. This repentance, we're told, is toward God. You understand whom it is that you've offended. Your sin has offended God. You understand who it is that you're not in good standing with. You're not in good standing with God. You understand whose judgment you're facing. You're facing the judgment of God. You understand who's willing to be merciful and gracious to you. God is willing to show you mercy and grace in His Son. You are turning from your sinful thoughts, your sinful ways, your sinful choices to God. You're willing to turn around and follow God. This is what we declare to the world. You must repent. There must be a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. You must be willing to turn from the ways you've thought about God and about yourself and about sin and about salvation and about Christ. Turn from the way you've thought, from the way you've felt, from the way you've chosen all your life and follow God. That's the message. And God commands it. God demands it. It is non-negotiable. It's not a suggestion. It is a condition for salvation. You must repent. You must repent. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 21, he testified solemnly not only of the need for repentance toward God, but of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody might ask, how do I repent? It seems so ethereal. It seems so spiritual. It seems so non-tangible. You tell me I must head in a different direction. Where do I go? I must change the way that I think. Well, what do I think now? Change the way that I feel. What do I feel now? Change the way that I choose. What do I choose now? Where do I go? Where do I turn? If I turn from my sinful ways, where will I turn? The answer is, you turn to God's Son. This is how you repent. Not in some vague way, not in some non-defined way. You repent specifically by trusting in God's Son for salvation. You run to Christ. You submit to Christ as the Lord who saves. You come to God by looking to God for forgiveness, by looking to His Son. You believe in your heart that Jesus died for sinners, and you know yourself to be a sinner, which means He died for you. And you know that He was raised for justification, so that if you put your faith in the risen Son of God, you know your sins will be forgiven, and God will give you the gift of righteousness that you need to be accepted by Him, and He will give you this as a gift based solely on your faith in His Son. That's how you repent. You believe. There is no repentance apart from belief. There is no belief apart from repentance. Both will be present where there's salvation. Let me give you an Old Testament example of this, and we're about to wrap up. Look over to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And isn't it wonderful that God gives us these Old Testament pictures of what He's doing even in our own day? What's required for salvation? How God saves sinners? Look at Numbers 21. Look at verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What was required for the Israelites to be saved? One, there was a recognition of the fact that what they had done was sin. Two, they understood that God had made the provision available for them to be delivered from the results of the effects of their sin. And they understood that what they must do when bitten by one of these serpents is acknowledging that it was sin, believe God for His prescribed remedy, look to the bronze serpent set on a pole, and they would live. Look. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 3, verse 14, said this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." What does it mean when you repent? It means you understand that you have sinned against God. You deserve death as a result of your sin, but God has made a way for you to be forgiven and delivered, and that way is His Son. So that the proof of a repentant, broken spirit is that you look to the Lord Jesus for salvation. you trust in Him, knowing that God has given the promise that all who believe in Him will have eternal life. Evangelism calls men to decision. It declares God's command, you must repent and you must believe. You must repent and you must believe. Look back, please, in the book of Acts in chapter 20. And the last thought tonight is this. Evangelism depends upon God for conversions. A man must repent and believe. A woman must repent and believe to be saved. Then we have to ask the question, how does this repentance and faith come to be in a person? Do all men believe? Do all men repent? How is it that anybody does? And the answer is repentance and faith come from a clear view of things. I really see. I really understand. When a man repents, he doesn't just have an intellectual, factual sort of knowledge. Yes, I'm a sinner. The Bible says I'm a sinner. No, it's more than that. He not only sees it intellectually, he senses it. I'm a sinner. He not only knows it intellectually, he knows it in the realm of being convinced, convicted, contrite over it. I am deserving of God's judgment, and I'm headed for it. And God owed me no way of deliverance, but He's made a way for me to be saved. It's His Son. And I see Jesus now as the pearl of great price. I see Him as the treasure hidden in the field. I see Him as worthy of selling everything I possess that I might have Him. I would count all things as loss, all things as dung, that I might have the life that is found in God's Son. I am willing to turn from the ways I've thought and felt and chosen all my life and to run to the Son of God for the life that is found in Him. I see it. I sense it. I know it. I'm convinced of it. That's when somebody repents. That's when somebody believes. And I've got to ask you, where does that kind of sight come from? Where does that kind of sense come from? Where does that kind of conviction come from? The answer is from God. Only from God. I can preach this gospel for long periods of time and no one was converted. But isn't it amazing? On that appointed day that God appoints, you can preach the same message to the same crowd and a man is broken and he's converted. How do you explain it? God. So that when I'm really engaged in evangelism, where's my dependence? Not on my cleverness, not on my ability to influence, though I do seek to exhort and influence and beg and plead, but that's not where my dependence is. My dependence is upon the Lord. He must save. What have we said tonight about evangelism? It's work. It's work. You will not be a faithful evangelist unless you're willing to inconvenience yourself, unless you're willing to sacrifice your fears, unless you're willing to go out of your way, unless you're willing to take the time, unless you're willing to open your mouth, unless you're willing to actually tell someone, you will not obey God's commands in these areas. It's work. And it's going to involve you teaching. You're going to have to know the gospel to evangelize others. You're going to have to teach the gospel. And you're going to have to teach it understanding the message you teach, which means it's not something you try to produce. Just understand the message and you'll teach it the right way. Understand what you're saying to someone and what position they're in, and you'll present it in the right atmosphere and in the right attitude. And understand every man you meet has the same need. All have the same need. And so you call men to decision, to repent of their sins and to believe in God's Son. And as you do it, depend upon the Lord for the results. It's not about you, it's about Him. All this information is important in order to move from an awareness to action, but still there's one thing left, isn't there? What's left? Action. Just doing it. I want to ask you, be honest, and I'm about to pray, but I want to ask you, be honest with yourself. When's the last time you really shared the gospel with someone? You really did. And who around you right now, is there an opportunity for you to tell them the good news? I want to ask you, why are you saved tonight? Because someone cared enough. Enough about God's commands. Enough about God's glory. Enough about your soul to bring the gospel to you. Do you care? If you're saved, I know you do. So act on it. All God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for saving us. Thank You, Lord, that even in this place tonight where there perhaps are young people, men, women who don't know You, I thank You that tonight, Lord, Your care for this world is expressed in the general call, the preaching of the gospel. And I pray that even tonight, if someone is sensible of their lostness before you, if they know that they're lost, God, may you work in their hearts to such a degree that they would turn from their sins and trust in your Son, that they would run to Him for life, even this night. And Lord, where we have been silent, we ask you to forgive us. And Lord, grant us, we know you will, grant us the courage and the boldness that we need to preach the gospel. So fill our hearts, Lord, with the knowledge of these truths that we cannot remain silent. Make us so aware of these eternal realities that we cannot go on not saying anything. Fill our hearts, Lord, with such a love for our fellow men that we really realize what we're meeting with every day when we're around people. Help us, Lord, not to be lulled to sleep by the temporal things that we see, but to look not at the things which are temporal, but the things which are eternal, and to realize that eternity is not that far away. We ask you this, Lord, tonight, in the precious and wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus. We thank you for the life that we have in Him. In Jesus' name, amen.